June 6, 1944, the Allies landed on continental Europe. They had taken, by the end of the day, five small beachheads. Small in comparison to where it was going to be going and how far they needed to go and what territory they ultimately would need to conquer. It was five small beachheads that was the start on the march to Berlin. It was a very precarious hold, especially after that first night. It was still vulnerable, very vulnerable. And yet, it was a start. Small as it may have appeared in terms of the overall picture, it was a start. There were going to be many miles yet to go and many lives that would be lost along the way. But it was a start. And that's how the Allies looked at it. That it was that indeed that start, the beginning of the end for the German army, for Hitler and his plans of aggression. Jesus, in these two parables that we have just read, He is speaking the parables to everyone, but ultimately he is looking to his own people to help them to understand what it is, what's going to happen. To help the apostles and hence us to be patient and to continue to do that which he has commanded us through Christ for his church to do. We need to see here the large picture and not get so caught up in the smallness of where it starts. And that was part of Christ's plan, I'm sure, that he would give them the understanding that, yes, it's starting small, but it's starting small for a reason. And it would grow. And so we see here this big picture of the kingdom of God. We see also in this parable that this kingdom will grow slowly, and in some senses, unknowingly. And that from this small start, it will also grow into a glorious kingdom of its own. So let us look at these three ideas here that are given to us by Christ, that we might understand them and help and encourage us, his people as well. First off, what is the kingdom of God? We've talked briefly about the kingdom of God, but look at what Jesus says here. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Or in verse 30, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? And so he's focusing here on this whole idea of there is a kingdom of God. In the book of Luke, this idea of the kingdom of God is also used. In Matthew, he uses the term kingdom of heaven. And they're not some two different things, they are the same thing. So we need to realize that it is not a separate idea that Matthew is talking about, but that he, Mark, and Luke are all talking about the same thing, what we would call the kingdom of our God. Its briefest definition would be simply the rule of God. It's more than the church. Although, by and large, what we see today is almost confined to the church. Not quite, but it just seems that way. John Calvin, when he was talking about the two kingdoms, he wanted to relate it that there was not so much that there's two separate kingdoms, but that there is a spiritual, which has its own set of rules and laws and such, and there's the temporal, which has its sets of rules and laws and such. And that we as a man, or as people, as mankind, we are in reality in both those sections. And we need to realize that in many, many ways, the kingdom of God is indeed spiritual. We need to see and to understand that as Christ has come, he came with a mission. And that mission was largely on a spiritual plane, yet it was not divorced from the temporal. If we divorce the two, then we have a problem, a major problem. But remember, Jesus said that he came and that if need be to Pilate, that his kingdom was not of this world. And so we see that there is a sense in which there is a distinction. And yet, as I said, it's not entirely the church either, is it? God's the maker of the heavens and the earth and all that are in them. And he has made them intentionally that way. And he's made us with a physical body as well as a soul or a spirit. And so there is a sense in which God operates and is operating in both realms, the spiritual as well as the temporal. And we need to see that God's rule is indeed over both. There's a great spiritual struggle between God and Satan. We already know the end outcome, because the outcome has been concluded with the resurrection of Christ. We haven't seen the finality of it, but we see that it is as good as over. Christ has come and he has crushed Satan's head, while Satan only crushed his heel. And yet there's also a sense in which there's this temporal struggle that's going on at the very same time that reflects what has happened within the spiritual. And we see the world at odds with our God. And yet he is the one who raises kingdoms and nations up and brings them down. He uses them for his purposes. He is still the one who is in control, who is ruling over all things. And yet, we do not see that as we look around us, do we? We don't see God in that sense of having control and everything does his bidding. We know it does. We, by faith, we understand that it does, and that where we have the world rising its head up in revolt and shaking its fist at God, we know that at some point, at some time, he will put an end to it all. But we are not there yet. And so we see this struggle. And it is in that sense in which the kingdom is here and yet not totally. But we need to see that this is where that tension is, where Christ is talking about. Today in Reformed circles, we have a controversy over the two kingdoms, having a tendency to split the two and to see that there's a kingdom in which we as church are in, and there's a kingdom in which there's the temporal. And I believe there's that splitting of the two that is creating a problem. For we also have to remember Romans 13. That all authority has been what? Given by God. He is the ultimate authority, and so he still has that ultimate rule. It still seeks to rebel. It's kind of like you're in Syria, and Assad is the one who is the ruler over Syria, and yet you have these factions that have control over different areas within Syria, and they are in rebellion against Assad. Well, we have God who's in control of, and we have the world who, in its various nations and such, who are in violation and in rebellion against God. But we also need to realize that as God is talking about these parables, the sower that we've already looked at, being part of the understanding of the kingdom, and then these two parables here is part of the trying to give us little glimpses of what the kingdom is about. We need to see that God is, first off, in the sower, he's looking at, in many ways, what we are about. You know, what are our hearts? How are our hearts conditioned for the Word of God? But now, as we come to these two, he's shifting gears to show us that it's not really in our hands in this first one, and that we need to be patient in the second one. We need to see that the kingdom of God grows imperceptibly, first off. Jesus is concerned that we need to see what is going on. It's almost imperceptible. You know, it's tough to see what is going on with as plants grow. We can see differences when we are away for a while, and we can see that the corn was just this high, and then all of a sudden now it's this high, and so on and so forth. But as we stay there, we don't so much see the actual growing happening. And so Jesus here in this particular parable, he talks to us about it. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head. After that, the full head grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Once again, we need to see here. Here's this man sowing his seed once again. And the seed being the word of God. And he has sown it, and there's not much more he can do about it. He can just look and observe and see what the little sprout as the grain germinates and pops up out of the ground. And then as it grows and it gets taller and taller, and the blades and the stalk coming up, and then eventually the head with not really anything in it, but slowly that head is becoming firmer and filling out, and the grains within the head are being developed and filling it, and eventually they become mature, and we see the plant going its golden color, and it's ready to harvest. So we see a beginning with the spreading of the seed, and we see an end also with regards to the harvest. And we need to see that what's going on here. First off, what we see is that much of the work that is done unseen. We don't perceive it. We don't see it. So the man has sown his seed and should sleep by night and rise by day. Notice what he's doing. It's nothing he can do. He's scattered the seed, or in the terms of the church, the word has been proclaimed. And what do? What can we do with it? We go about our business day in, day out. We go to bed at night. We get up in the day, and we continue to do the things that we can do. But with regards to that seed, there's not much more we can do, is there? There may be another field that we can sow in, and so on and so forth. But that seed is not up to us. We're rather impotent in that sense. We do not have the power to make that seed grow. It is God who does that. It's God's function. He's the one who sees that seed is to grow, and that seed does indeed grow. He is the one who has given the power to that seed that it might germinate. Here the word and the terminology is used that, for the earth yields the crop by itself. Well, we know that it is not the dirt itself. But as we look at it and we perceive it, that seems to be what happens, isn't it? We know that the seed itself needs the nourishment and the environment of the soil, that medium, for it to grow. It needs the water and the sunshine to help it to grow. And Jesus is basically saying that we as human beings don't have a whole lot of control over that. When it comes to the Word of God and the building of the church and the kingdom of our God, it's not so much what we are doing. It's what God is doing with it. Yes, it's sown, it's scattered, but there's not a whole lot we can do about it once we've done that. We cannot go into somebody else's heart and change it. Change their hearts. It is our God who does that. And as that word comes into that person, the Spirit operating and utilizing that word is the one who works in the hearts of people. It's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to scatter, not to see what to make sure that the word does what it, what we think it ought to do. And so it grows. The kingdom of our God grows and prospers and moves. But it grows to an end. There's not just some sort of general purpose here that God has got in mind. He is saying that the kingdom of God is like this seed, this word that sprouts and it grows. Well, the word of God works in the hearts of people so that it begins to sprout and to grow. But eventually it comes to the point where that stalk is ripe, ready to be harvested. And the idea of harvest has been used in other places within the scriptures to speak of the end of time. So to a certain extent, we've got this here eschatological view that it comes before us. That we're not thinking just of our own time and space, of an individual person, but we're thinking in broad sense of the kingdom of the kingdom growing and working and filling the earth. The promise made to Abraham was what? That he would be a blessing to all the nations. We were told, the church was told by Christ to go to all the nations and proclaim the gospel. And so it's scattering throughout this world so that there will be this end. And we don't necessarily see what is going on and how it comes and how it is brought to fruition. But there is an end. Christ will come. Christ will come and he will end it and glorify his people and create a new world, removing the sin that's plagued us since the fall of Adam. And not just us, he will also work in the what? In the creation itself to renew it. Bring it about. We need to, in some ways, to be like farmers. We need to be patient. That's what this parable really is pushing us to understand, that there is a sense in which we, as the people of God, need to be patient. We live in a day and age in which everything's got to be instant. We have instant tea, instant coffee. We have instant gratification for anything and everything we want. And God is saying, no. Things have to develop. They have to work. We need to be patient, but we also need to persevere. Notice that the farmer, the guy who scatters the seed, he rises up, he goes to bed at night, and he rises up in the day. You've got to remember that the Jewish day was started with the evening and ended in the evening again. But we need to see that he was doing those things that were customary. And he didn't give up. He kept on doing it. Doing things that were needed to be done. And so there was this sense in which he continued to do. He persevered through the things that were necessary. Like a farmer, he has sown his seed, and what does he do? There's not a whole lot more he can do. He can wait and hope and look to that day in which the harvest will come. But there is a persevering in that he does other things, and he carries on and perseveres, waiting for that time to come. And it means that we need to be consistent as well as God's people. Consistently living as God would have us to live. Consistently spreading the word around. for I don't believe that this sower is strictly Christ. That's why it's been generalized. And so we need to see and to remember that God's the one who builds His church. And He does it in His way. And it may be slow from our standpoint, but it's moving right along from God's standpoint. The next parable that we see here shows us that the kingdom of God goes from small beginnings. To a certain extent, we can admit that and recognize that for ourselves as a part of that kingdom. And we need to realize that this is the way that Christ has said it's going to happen. It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may rest under its shade. Now, this is something that we have a problem with. We think in terms of a mustard seed, and we usually, in our day and age, mustard is really rather low. It's a low bush. It's a low crop, what seems to be being talked about here. And I'm not sure how many of us have actually seen a mustard seed, but they are small. There's one seed that is probably smaller. That would be an African violet. But they didn't do a whole lot with African violets back in this time. And so the one that they were used to and it was common was this mustard seed. And so Jesus here is saying, look, we sow the mustard seed on the ground. It's the smallest. I mean, it's just little itty bitty little granules that you can hardly see them. And it's scattered on the ground and it germinates, it grows up, and it becomes almost a tree. And there is one variety of mustard that is exactly what it does. Now, we might not call it a tree per se, but how many of you have ever seen choke cherry bushes, juneberry bushes, these other fruit bushes that are around? They can become 10 to 15 feet in height. And that's exactly what this little mustard seed can grow into. 10 to 15 feet height in terms of not really a tree, but in terms of a bush, what we might, for our terminology. But what we need to see here from this parable is that how small it begins with. This little itty bitty little seed, that is the start of the church, start of the kingdom of God, as Christ is bringing it into the world and as it's invading in that sense, invading the world. It's like a little itty-bitty little mustard seed. So small that who would even observe it? Who would even think about it and look at it and regard it in any way? Is that not what we see when we look at church history? Do we not see the church starting out in that way? So small. 120 souls when Jesus leaves. That's the entire product of His 3-year ministry. 120 souls. And yet they are to go out into all the world. The small, small beginnings. The millions that were there just within the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean basin. 120. Hardly big enough to even give recognition to. And yet that's where Jesus started. Think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Here was this stone, this small stone that was cut out of the mountain and cast at the feet of the statue that was mixed partly iron, partly clay. But it was a small stone. Compared to that statue, it was just a little thing. And yet, What did it do? Destroyed the entire thing. The entire statue. Overwhelmed it. And eventually became its own mountain that grew. Which is the next point that we need to understand, is that having that small beginning, it was going to have this grand, huge end. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. A couple of things there. First off, thinking about Daniel's dream, here's this mountain that grows into to fill the earth. From that little stone to this great, huge mountain. The idea of the power and such of the mountain, and giving the idea of the victory. Crushing and destroying this magnificent statue of the world, the earthly civilizations and such. Babylon, Persia, Greek, Rome. And utterly destroying them. The imagery being that Christ's kingdom is going to come and ultimately overwhelm all kingdoms. All the earth. The glorious and wondrous victory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not just at the cross, but at the end of history. And so in Revelation, we read about the vanquishing of and the Battle of Armageddon and those sort of things. Once again, reminding us that Christ is the one who is going to come and put an end to earthly kingdoms. That His kingdom is going to be the one and the only one that will survive. But we also need to look at it from another standpoint too. That yes, it grows in this mustard seed from small beginnings, grows into this large bush. But notice what happens. So that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Isn't that a beautiful imagery? And what does it mean for that bird, for those birds to rest under its shade, but to be protected? Protected from the sun. Given that comfort. Think of Jonah and God raising up that bush to cover him, to protect him from the elements. The same idea here with the birds being protected by the shade of this tree. Or other places we see, even with in Daniel 2, that Nebuchadnezzar was what? He was this nation that was the birds of the air came to find their security, their blessing and their comfort and their protection from him in his kingdom. And we, as those birds, find our protection in Christ, our comfort in Christ, our hope in Christ, all that he has done for us, the many benefits that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the King, after all, of this kingdom. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so we come into his kingdom to find that comfort, that peace, that security, his provision and his protection. And yet it started out so small. And it's going to fill the entire earth. What a wonder of what has happened with our Lord and Savior. Think about that smallness to that bigness, that greatness. The victory is assured. First off, that's also what we have implied here too. With the birds finding their security and their protection under the shade of this mustard tree. But 2,000 years ago, as I said, the church started out with 120 souls. Within a short while, it was 3,000. But still, that's pretty small when you compare it to millions in the area. Here was the great Roman Empire covering the continent of much of the continent of Europe, some of Africa, some of Asia. And yet the church continued to grow, didn't it? By about the 3rd century A.D., Tertullian could respond and say, half of your population in the Roman Empire are Christians. He was guessing, but he didn't know the absolute numbers. But it was a large number. When the Roman Empire fell, the church was the one who picked it up. Held it together in the western part of the empire. And began to proclaim the gospel into northern Europe. So that we had the European continent being covered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church growing. The kingdom of God growing. It had its problems, of course. We're all sinful human beings. And then we see the gospel being spread to the North American continent, to South America. And today we see through Africa and Asia, South America, while it seems to be just shrinking in the Western civilization, is growing in others. It's still growing. And God will have His way. And He will uphold His church. We came across an interesting little story about a month ago? And it, as I was reading this and thinking about it, the story came back. A 60-year-old gentleman who had been a farmer all his life. In fact, well, farmer is probably not the right word. He was a sheep herder. He would go out and he had, I forget, a number of acres of, and he had these sheep and he cared and he tended for these sheep. He was 60 years of age. He'd never gotten married. It was just him. He was got to the point where he thought he wanted to do something else. He heard about this run. It was a 540-mile run. I forget exactly where it was located, but he entered it. And he got there at this run, and here was the people. They were in all their fancy outfits, their fancy track shoes, their fancy gear and everything else, ready for this 540-mile run. The expectation was it was going to take most people 6 to 7 days to do this. Okay? Well, this guy came in his bib overalls with his coat and his work boots. And he entered the race. Everybody looked at him and thought, who's this? This hick, I'm sure. And they started the race. He didn't run. He probably loped maybe a little bit, but it was primarily a walk. Well, 18 hours into the first day, everybody packed up, they found their place, they camped out, and took some sleep. He kept walking. Second day, they got up, did their 18 hours, that was it, but he kept on walking. He didn't sleep once in 5 days. What was it? 5 days, 15 hours. He won the race. He beat the next guy by, I think it was 9 hours. He started off small, and he took the victory. But he kept on doing what he was supposed to be doing. He had been trained to chase those stupid sheep all over his acreage that he had there, 200 acres or whatever it was. And there were times where he would be trying to herd them 3 days in a row that he wouldn't sleep. He had been trained to do it. So these 5 days, a little bit longer, but that was okay. But he kept on trucking, kept on doing what he needed to do. The point I'm trying to make is we need to take these two parables and to realize that they are meant for us as well. that we're trying to build the kingdom of God here in this place. It may start off small, but we know who's the one who has the victory. It may seem like we're getting absolutely nowhere, but do we have the faith to realize that God's word doesn't return to him void, empty, but it does everything that he expects it to do? Isn't it a wonderful God that we serve? How gracious and merciful that he takes that responsibility off our shoulders. But he says, trust me. Christ died on that cross, and what does he ask of us? Trust me. Trust me that I paid the price. If we can do that, can we not also trust him to build his kingdom as he sees fit? Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father,